I don't enjoy conflict. I much prefer to get along with the people in my life. I mean, it seems to me that we could get along much better with people if we were more alike. I mean, it's our differences that account for our disagreements. We were all raised differently, and as a result, we have different ideas and different opinions and different perspectives on things and different values. And most of us are convinced that we're probably right in what we think. Our way of looking at things is right. So when we encounter people who disagree with us, we usually feel honor-bound to try to convert them to our way of thinking, and that's where many of our conflicts come from. We're going to try to make them think like we think. I say again, it seems to me that we'd be able to get along with each other more easily if we were more alike. But I have to tell you, it will never be true. God made us to be different. He wants it to be that way. He's the God of variety. I mean, you would think that if anybody could have agreed with each other, it would have been the believers in the early church. I mean, they were only a few years removed from the personal presence of Jesus Christ in their midst. And the thoughts of his birth and his death for sin and his resurrection and ascension into heaven were still fresh on their minds and still burning in their hearts with fever pitch. And in addition to that, they had the apostles ministering to them. And these were men with divine authority who had been with Jesus. I mean, if there's anybody that should have agreed and been free of conflict, you would think it was them. But if there's one thing that leaps off the pages of the New Testament, it is that the people in the early church had differences. And their differences often led to conflict. And the church at Rome was no exception. This church to which Paul was writing this letter we've been studying this year. You see, in that church there was both a strong Jewish element and a strong Gentile element. And before they came to know Christ, these people hated each other. These people had nothing to do with each other. In fact, Jews and Gentiles wouldn't even talk to each other. And even after they came to know Christ, their different ways of looking at things often brought them into conflict, particularly in dietary matters. Paul devotes four chapters to helping them learn how to get along with one another in this book, how to live together in love. It's been the major theme from chapter 12 on. And two of these chapters deal primarily with those dietary differences. Now, we don't have a big problem with differences between Jews and Gentiles in this church. And diet certainly isn't one of the big things that divides us, except what diet program we're going to choose. If different people sell different ones, I guess they could get upset with each other. I don't know. But diet isn't our big problem here. But, you know, we do have different groups of people who think differently about certain things. For instance, we have younger people, and we have older people, and the gap between them seems to be getting wider than it was years ago when I was a kid, anyway. That is years ago now, isn't it? Huh? Besides that, we have traditionally minded people, and we have people who are much less conventional in their thinking, more avant-garde. And beside that, we have people who are quite narrow in what they feel is proper conduct for Christians, and we have people who are much broader in their views. And these differences sometimes lead to conflict. And how are we going to deal with it? Paul's been helping us learn how to deal with differences. He's taught us that when we disagree with each other, we're not to look down or belittle one another. We're not to condemn each other and judge one another. That's been the theme of chapter 14. And the reasons he's given us is because we belong to the Lord, and we each want to honor the Lord, and we each answer to the Lord. We don't answer to each other, but to him. He's also encouraged us not to do anything that would cause other Christians to fall into sin. That's been the theme of the second part of chapter 14. We're to build each other up and not break each other down. We're to be sensitive to what could lead another believer into sin. But he does have a few concluding thoughts on the subject. And he begins by suggesting the action that we ought to take. And there are three things he tells us we need to do. In verse 1, we need to bear one another. See it? We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. Bear with one another. Now remember the context here. The strong were those whose faith allowed them greater liberty in what they did. For example, many of them felt free to eat meat that had been dedicated to pagan idols. And it didn't matter to them. They knew the idol was no god. They weren't worshiping the god. So they ate the meat, and they were perfectly free to do it. Didn't hurt their spiritual eyes one bit. But there were other people whose faith would not allow them to do that. Had they done it, they could not have divorced their minds from idol worship, and for them to eat that meat would have been sin. They were weak in their faith in that area. So how are we going to deal with those differences? The strong need to bear with the scruples of the weak, it says in verse 1. Not just put up with them grudgingly, but lovingly undergird them and carry them for the time being. Support them and sustain them. I mean, that would certainly mean not flaunting our liberty in front of them. And it would certainly mean not doing anything of which they are aware that could lead them into something that for them would be sin. That's what the scripture has been teaching us. That's what Paul has said in the previous chapter. Somebody reported an interesting conversation to me this week. They said, "You mean you really agree with what Pastor Strauss said last week?" Well, I have to tell you, folks, if you didn't know it before, I didn't write this, you know. The Spirit of God wrote this. And your complaint is not with me, it's with Him. He says we are to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. We're to be more concerned about other people's spiritual well-being than we are about our own comforts and pleasures and doing what we want to do. That's what the Bible teaches. That's Christ-like love. I know it doesn't sound fair. I mean, it just doesn't seem right that I have to regulate my conduct by somebody else's weakness. I mean, he's weak in that area, and he can't do that, and I can, and yet I have to govern my life by what he does or thinks. Why, where's the justice in that? But you see, when the love of Christ is in control of our lives, we aren't asking, where's the justice in that? We're concerned about them and their spiritual well-being, and that's the first thing in our mind. We will be willing to put their best interest before our own in a spirit of unselfishness. Oh, we'll teach them the truth, the great truth of their liberty in Jesus Christ. We're not going to just go on confirming them in their weakness. But until they learn it, we're going to support them. We're going to encourage them. We're going to bear with their scruples. That's the Word of God. And that's going to keep us, or at least help to keep us, from conflict. Our willingness to bear with one another. There's a second thing we need to do as well. And that's in verse 2. We ought to please one another. He's just said we shouldn't please ourselves. Now he says, let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. Now, pleasing others rather than myself doesn't mean I can't ever do what I want to do. I mean, I do a lot of things in life that I want to do. I do them because I like them. What a miserable life it would be if I could never do anything I like to do. That's not what he's saying. I can please myself and things like the clothes I wear. I buy clothes that please me. Some people say, you mean that pleases you? But I mean, probably because I got them on sale. That pleased me, all right? I could never please everybody in the clothes I wear. I drive a car that pleases me. Some people raise their eyebrows at that too, but the reason I bought it is because Consumers Reports said it had a good maintenance record, and that's something that's important to me. So I buy, and I buy the car that I can never please everybody with the car I drive. See? Somebody suggested that the key to failure in life is to try to please everybody. Now, I'm sure that's not something you're really interested in. You're not looking for the key to failure in life, I'm sure. But it's true. I mean, that statement is true. Maybe you've heard the fable about the old man who was traveling with a child and a donkey. And as they passed through a village, the man was leading the donkey and the child was walking behind. And the townspeople said the old man was crazy for not riding. So to please the people, he got on, started to ride. Until they came to the next village and the people said he was being cruel for him to ride and let the child walk. So to please them, he got off and put the child on a donkey. So they got to the next village, and the people there accused the child of being lazy, and they should be more concerned about the old man, and they suggested they both ride. So he climbed on, and they rode on out of town to the next village. where the people became indignant because the poor donkey was carrying two people. And when last seen, the old man was carrying the donkey. So you just can't please everybody. It's absolutely impossible. That's not what Paul is saying at all. He's not suggesting we try to please everybody in everything we do. What he wants us to be careful about is pleasing ourselves and doing what we want to do without any concern for how our behavior affects other Christians. That's the point of the passage. We don't please ourselves to the spiritual destruction or hurt to other believers. See, none of us is an island to ourselves. We're a family. We're a fellowship. And what we do affects others in the fellowship. So we're to look out for their good, what will build them up and strengthen them in their faith. See, that's more important than doing what we want to do. That's the idea in verse 2. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. Let's look out for the other guy. So we need to bear one another. We need to please one another. There's one more action Paul encourages us to take, and it's down in verse 7, and that is, we need to receive one another. He uses those words. See it in verse 7, therefore receive one another, just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. By the way, that's the same word Paul used when he introduced the subject back in chapter 14 in verse 1. Let your eye go back over there. See it? Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. Receive him. It means, you remember, to welcome him warmly. Both the weak and the strong are to accept each other into their fellowship and favor. Not just put up with each other with kind of suspicious glances. I wonder if he's really a believer. He doesn't agree with me in that area. You know, not that kind of thing at all. But truly accept each other freely, enthusiastically, warmly, to reach out cordially and endeavor to make others feel important in the body and welcome in the body and as a vital part of the body, even though they may disagree with us about some things. Welcome them warmly, not just come and tolerate them, but reach out to them. That's what he's saying. Now let's just bring that right down here to the pews at Emmanuel Faith Community Church where we are this morning. That would certainly mean that older folks are to accept warmly the young folks in the congregation, even with their strange clothes at times, it seems to us to be strange, or their different hairstyles, you know. We're to welcome them warmly. Warmly. It's the idea in the word. And young folks are to accept warmly the older folks who seem to them to be kind of stodgy and slow-moving and set in their ways. They're to accept them. Welcome them warmly. Reach out to them. The traditionalists in the congregation who like a more formal service with more classical-type music are to reach out and accept warmly the people who like a more contemporary format. Not grumble and complain about the praise choruses or the drums once in a while or the periodic applause. Not criticize, but to reach out warmly and make those people feel welcome, even if we don't agree with each other, you see. We can reach out and warmly welcome and receive one another. And those who are less conventional in their view of things, they need to reach out and accept warmly the more traditionally minded people, rather than grumble and complain about the old-fashioned hymns and the stuffy service and that sort of thing. See, it goes both ways. Both sides have to see the Word of God and put it into practice in life. We need to receive one another. Welcome each other warmly. We can have our difference of opinion. I mean, we will have them. Nothing can change that. We are different, and it's always going to be that way. But we need to respect one another's opinions even when we don't agree with them. And we need to let one another know that people and relationships are more important to us than pet peeves and cherished opinions when those things are not clearly taught in the Word of God. And we all have our pet peeves and our cherished opinions. And sometimes we let those things alienate us from one another as believers. And God's heart is grieved over that. When was the last time you reached out warmly and enthusiastically and cordially to someone who was distinctly different from you? Either they dress different, or you know that they have different ideas from yours. They hold different opinions from you. Did you know that was required of you as a believer in Jesus Christ? Did you know that that was a command in the Word of God? A command. Receive one another just as Christ received us. Receive. Welcome warmly one another. Are you willing to start doing that now that you know it is a command in God's Word? And that's what God wants from your life? A pastor named Ron Lee Davis, who wrote an interesting book about on the book of Romans, and I've been reading it along with my preparation, tells a story about a West Coast church located near a college campus where the students kind of dressed informally and enjoyed a relaxed style of worship. And they thought the old-timers in the church were kind of archaic and rigid. But the older folks, on the other hand, were much more conservative. They believed in a more traditional style of worship, and they kind of viewed the young people with suspicion, wondering, even if they knew the Lord or not. And their differences were the source of a growing tension in the church. One Sunday morning, a young man came into the service during the second hymn. He was dressed as if he'd just been beamed down from another galaxy. You know, one of those, he had fluorescent orange streaks in his hair, his long hair, and long in spots, short in other spots, I guess. He had an earring dangling from one ear, left ear, I guess. Left is right is wrong. earring in his ear. He walked down the center aisle looking for a seat as he came in. And he got all the way down the front. There were no seats available on either side. And so he just kind of squatted down right there in the center aisle on the floor next to the first row of seats. And of course, the people in the congregation, they were singing this hymn, and they stopped singing. They just kind of looked, gray-haired men in charcoal suits and black ties, frowned, and white-haired matrons in silk dresses and white gloves kind of sniffed their disapproval. how you do that? And then one of the deacons, a rather dignified man, but in his 80s, kind of frail, got out of his seat in the back and started down the aisle, kind of steadying himself on his cane as he went. And his eyes were fixed on the back of the head of that young man sitting down there on the floor in the center aisle. And the hymn ended, and the congregation sat down, and around the sanctuary, eyes kind of shifted apprehensively, kind of fleeting glances at the older gentleman that was walking down the aisle, wondering what was about to happen. Everybody seemed to be awaiting the inevitable confrontation, and there was fear, but they didn't know what to do. Nobody knew how to avert it. And the deacon reached the front, and he bent over slightly, gripping his cane, and he put one hand on the young man's shoulder, and the entire congregation held its breath. And then the deacon slowly eased himself down onto the carpet, joining the young man in the aisle, and they two sat together side by side, cross-legged, on the floor. And there was a sound of kind of sniffling around the congregation, and the sight of white handkerchiefs being dabbed at eyes as the pastor stepped into the pulpit and said, "What I'm about to preach to you this morning, you will probably forget, but what you have seen this morning, you will remember forever." See, that is the kind of receiving one another that Paul is talking about in this passage of Scripture. I wonder if you could have done what that old man in his 80s did. What warmth and joy and blessing that brings to a local church. God would be pleased if this congregation, Emmanuel Faith Community Church, were known for its warm acceptance of all, even those with whom we disagree. We don't have to agree with everybody on everything, but God wants us to be accepting. Receive one another. Receive, warmly welcome one another. That's God's word to us. So much for the action Paul encourages us to take. Bear one another, please one another, receive one another. Paul helps us understand the subject by then moving on to an example that he wants us to follow. The example to follow. And he points this out in a couple different places, so let me show you. The prime example is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 3. For even Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Paul's quoting a psalm about the Messiah, predicting that those who opposed what God was doing would take it out on the Messiah. And that's exactly what they did. They made false accusations against him that led ultimately to his death. And even as he hung on the cross, paying for their sins, they shouted obscenities and blasphemous abuse against him. And he was willing to tolerate that, to accept it, because he was more interested in their good and our good than in his own comfort. That's what verse 3 is all about, see? He didn't please himself. He did what we needed because he loved us. One writer puts it like this: if Christ, the Holy One, was willing to take upon himself so much suffering in the form of insults hurled at him by his enemies, then should not we be willing to sacrifice just a little eating and drinking, pleasure if need be, for the sake of our fellow believers? Why, after what Jesus did for us, giving up some food or drink, if that would be necessary for some other believer, that's nothing. Nothing. He goes on in verse 4, still talking about example. He says, for whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Some commentators think Paul is reaching back into the Old Testament to remind us of other examples of people who gave up their rights for the good of others. Jesus is one example. Now there are others. There are many others. And you could probably think back to the Old Testament and come up with some real good illustrations of people who gave up their rights for the good of others. Abraham comes to my mind. There he is standing, looking out over the lush Jordan Valley with his nephew Lot standing beside him. Abraham's the elder. He's the one who had received God's promises. He could have chosen the good land and given Lot the less desirable land. He didn't do that. He gave Lot the first choice, and he took the best and left Abraham with the worst. And Abraham took it and thanked God for it, and God honored it and blessed his life as a result of it. You see, stories like that were recorded in God's Word for our instruction and our learning, to help us. They remind us that obeying God unselfishly and looking out for the other person produces patient endurance and persistent encouragement. You see, they were written for our patience and encouragement, these Scriptures. And that brings hope to us. The steadfast assurance that God will indeed honor those who honor Him. Hope. But there's more about the example of Christ too. If you'll drop down to verse 7, look at it again. Therefore receive one another just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. He welcomed us into His family without prejudice, without discrimination. You know, He didn't say, now, you conservative Republicans, you're welcome in the family, you're eligible for membership in the family, but you liberal Democrats, you can't come in. You know, He didn't say that. Jesus, by the way, had an arch right winger in His group of disciples. Did you know that? His name was Simon the Zealot. He was a right winger. He was off the scale on the right, no question about it, you know. Did you know He also had a liberal among the 12? Did you know that? Matthew the tax collector was considered so liberal by his contemporaries that they looked on him as a traitor to his country. I mean, he was off the scale on the left side. And Jesus received them both. Isn't that an amazing thing? Blows some people's minds, isn't it? He accepts Jew and Gentile alike. That's what the verses that follow here establish. Look at verse 8. Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision, for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers. He was a servant to the Jews. And he himself taught that we didn't have to keep the Jewish dietary laws. He said there were no foods unclean in and of himself. Jesus taught that. And yet he kept the law perfectly for their good. Amazing, huh? Because of them. Jesus never had a ham sandwich and never ate bacon and eggs for breakfast. Because that would have been contrary to the Old Testament law. Because he was a servant.
a servant. His desire was to please others, to live for their good before his own, because that's what it took to win them. He was our example. And the result of his ministry to the Jews happens to be great blessing for Gentiles. Look at verses 9 and following. These are all quotes from the Old Testament. "And that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, 'For this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name.'" And again he says, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people." And again, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him, all you peoples." And again, Isaiah says, "There shall be a root of Jesse, and he shall rise to reign over the Gentiles. In him the Gentiles shall hope." You see, those quotes represent every major portion of the Old Testament: the Law, the Prophets, and the Psalms. And they all teach the same truth. While the mystery of Jew and Gentile in one body was never revealed in the Old Testament, never, you will not find that mystery as Paul explains the mystery of Jew and Gentile in one body. It's not there anywhere. But it is perfectly clear all through the Old Testament that God's favor and God's salvation would be extended to Gentiles, because God accepts all who believe, Jew or Gentile, without prejudice and without discrimination. He set the example for us. How can we do less? There is no place in the body of Christ for prejudice or discrimination of any kind. We have an example to follow. Now it's up to us to follow it. And if we do, there are some results we can expect. Two of them in this passage. The first one is harmony. Verse 5, "Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another, according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, to be like-minded doesn't necessarily mean we agree on everything. That will never happen in this life. As long as we're in these bodies and have old sinful natures, it will never happen. But it does mean that we can live in harmony with each other. That's being like-minded. And it's reasonable to assume that that can happen. I mean, if I'm living to please you more than myself, and you're living to please me more than yourself, we've got nothing to argue about. We're going to get along with each other. Furthermore, if I'm reaching out to you with warmth and acceptance, even though we disagree on some things, and you're reaching out to me with warmth and acceptance, then we're going to get along with each other, even if we don't agree on everything. There's going to be harmony among us, even though there are differences. It can be. That's why God gave us this portion of the Word, so that we would know that it can be. And that's a powerful truth, affecting not only our congregation, but almost every area of life. This truth could ease marital tensions and settle family squabbles and resolve other interpersonal conflicts in our lives, if we would take it to heart. And it would certainly bring harmony and love to congregations all over the world that are racked by conflict, if we could just understand this great principle. And best of all, we would fulfill God's purpose for our creation, which is to bring glory to Him. We would, with one mind and one mouth, glorify God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is ever and always our goal. Are you moving toward that goal? Would you decide to begin today if you're not moving toward that goal of receiving warmly others and living for their good before your own and bearing even their weaknesses? Are you willing to do that? There's one more result we can expect, and it's found in the prayer with which Paul concludes this section, and as a matter of fact, the prayer with which he includes the entire main body of the letter. The rest of the letter is kind of a conclusion, as we shall see. But it's in verse 13. The result to expect is hope. "And now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. You know, there's very little sadder in life than to talk to somebody who's lost hope. They're mired down in a pit of despair and they see no way out. Well, if that's where you are this morning, let me assure you, so long as our God of hope is alive and well, there is hope. No matter how desperate your situation may appear, there is still hope. And that hope can be rekindled in your soul if you will only believe God. That's what it says there. May the God of hope fill you with joy and peace in believing that you may abound in hope. You see, that's how it works. You believe God. You believe that He's a sovereign God in control of every circumstance in your life, even the unpleasant ones. He allowed them to be there. He doesn't ever allow anything in our lives but what will be best. And He promises to work all things together for good. He wants you to believe that. When you believe it, you have joy and you have peace. See, He fills you with joy and peace in believing. And what's the result of all that? When you have that joy and peace, you begin to abound in hope. When you have joy and peace, it's true. You don't look at life as hopeless. That joy and that peace result in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. But we can help each other in these things. In fact, that's what this passage is all about. We've seen it. It's all about interpersonal relationships. When we do what we're supposed to do, support one another, please one another, receive one another, accept one another, that helps us trust God in the trials. It puts skin on God's love and care for us. Oh yeah, God is enough in and of Himself. But God gave us to each other to encourage and help each other. And it's nice to see God's love and care incarnate in other believers who reach out to us. We see that love and care with skin on it. And that's a great help and blessing to our lives. And that rekindles hope. Every once in a while, somebody leaves Emmanuel Faith after being a part of this ministry for a number of years. And I have to admit to you, that concerns me. I don't like it. Unless they're going to a smaller church that needs their help. And I understand that. But sometimes they will go to churches that are entirely different from us doctrinally. And on a few occasions, even get involved in what might be called a non-Christian cult. And I have to tell you, that really concerns me. And once in a while, I have an opportunity to talk to somebody who has done something like that. And I say, would you be willing to explain to me, you know, why you made that decision? And invariably, the story is the same. They went where they went because they were made to feel accepted. And for some reason or other, they didn't feel acceptance here. And they became discouraged and hopeless. See, acceptance sometimes has a way of winning out even over sound doctrine. I wish it weren't true, but we are human and sometimes it works that way. I hate to see it, but it does happen. Acceptance sometimes wins out over sound doctrine. But if there is anyone in this wide world who should be able to offer total, unconditional acceptance, it's people who believe and teach God's Word. And we do that here. But you see, our sound doctrine is of little value if it doesn't result in loving, caring, accepting spirit. Reaching out to people, even people who are different from us, and welcoming them. That doesn't mean we agree with them. It doesn't mean we don't teach them what truth is and what error is. But they sense our love. They feel our acceptance. Will you help make this congregation of believers known for its loving and accepting spirit so that we in this church can practice what we preach and be what we claim, obedient to the Word of God? Will you help us? That depends on all of us. Nobody can do this alone. We all must do it together. Will you start by thinking of someone with whom you disagree? And going to them and reaching out with warmth and love. Purpose to find them right now. And grant them your acceptance. Your warm welcome. That's the Word of God. That's what this passage teaches. And then be willing to reach out to all. Everyone that comes in. Regardless or how different they may be from us. And watch it build harmony and hope. Wonderful things that come as a result of obeying God's word. Harmony and hope. Of course, the best news I have for you is tucked away by way of illustration there. In verse 3, for even Christ didn't please himself. He went to that cross to bear our sins. In verse 7, he received us. Because of what he did at Calvary, he could receive sinners like us and still maintain his own righteousness and justice. What a wonderful thing. Did you know that that's what the Christian faith was all about? That Christ died for our sins, he paid the penalty we deserved so that God could receive us and forgive us and fit us for heaven, sinners though we are? That's the gospel. That's good news. And we invite you to accept it. Receive the message. Receive the person. The Lord Jesus. God's eternal Son. Because as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become children of God, even to those who believe on his name. And if you've never put your faith in him for your eternal salvation, if you thought being good was what earned you heaven, the whole scripture teaches contrary to that. It says we can't ever be good enough. Our righteousnesses are as dirty rags in God's sight. We receive the forgiveness that he provided when he sent his son to the cross. Let's bow our heads together before him. With our heads bowed reverently in God's presence, let me ask you, if you do know the Lord Jesus personally as your Savior from sin, have you trusted him? Have you acknowledged your sinfulness? Not much talk about sin in these days, even in many Christian churches, but it's the reason we need to be saved. It's the reason God sent his Son to save us. It's true of every one of us, without exception. All have sinned. Would you acknowledge that to God? And tell him you do believe that Jesus died on that cross for you, to pay for your sins. And then put your trust in him as your Savior from sin. Rest in him alone for your eternal salvation. Would you tell him so in prayer right now, just in the quiet of your own soul? You don't need to speak out loud. God, I'm a sinner. I do believe that Jesus died in my place and paid for my sin. And Lord Jesus, I'm resting in you, trusting you as my Savior right now. Christian, is it possible that you are one of those that's been really critical of others? Seldom do you see where you agree, but you sure see where we disagree. You let people know about it in one way or another. Are you willing to be the kind of person God wants you to be, that his word describes here in Romans 15? Would you commit yourself to that right now? To reaching out warmly toward others with whom you differ. That's the spiritually minded Christian. That's the person that pleases God. Oh Lord, I pray that our lives may honor you, particularly in how we relate to one another. For we ask it in Jesus' name.